I was thinking about something else, and I was sitting up here before the service started, before as Alan came up to give his announcements. I was thinking at that particular moment, this thought flashed through my mind. Just give you a picture of just how warped I really am. I was thinking about how disappointing it must be for visitors when they come to the church and they see Wayne sitting there and me sitting over there, and they're sitting there and they're trying to figure out which one of them is the pastor. And then he gets up to lead the music. They would have assumed, I would have assumed, wouldn't you, that he was the preacher, not me. I say that as sort of a way of introducing something, and that is, I want to say that I love doing this job. I love preaching. It's always something I've enjoyed doing for years. And the ability, or the privilege, I should say, of being able to preach to you on a regular basis is an honor that I simply don't know how to put into words exactly. I don't know how to say precisely how deeply grateful that I am to you for the privilege of serving as your pastor, to be allowed to do this, which I love to do in front of people who actually want to listen to it. I mean, that's just, there would be some people out there who would actually want to hear me say something is beyond my comprehension. And so I say that because I want to say to you how grateful that Deb and I are for the extraordinarily generous gift that you gave to us last week in our pastor appreciation. To the elders first and to you as a congregation, believe me, it is not taken for granted. Every week I wonder if this is it. This is the last one. This is the last time. Now it's time, you know, to move along. So thank you for your continued love, your continued appreciation, and most importantly, your continuing to sit there and listen. That's what I am most grateful for. And I'm not very gracious at it. That's the problem, right? 1 Timothy. I would encourage you this morning to turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to stay in this book for a while. As you've probably figured out, we're in chapter 2 now. And this, if you remember from our examination of the letter so far, is the first great imperative of the book. The first great command that Paul will give now to young Timothy about what he wants Timothy to do in regards to what he said in chapter 1 that was the real problem in the church. This was a church at Ephesus that was struggling with heterodoxy. There was some clear teachings and power grabbing going on in the church that needed to be addressed. And so now Paul comes to this young man and he tells him what he wants him to do. And when we do an exegesis of the first few verses of chapter 2, we discover what the command is that he gives. When you take these words of Paul, starting in 2:1 and going basically through 2:7, you come to an understanding of the command that Paul gives. And it's not what people typically believe that it is. It is a command in which Paul says to this young man, pray. Be a praying people. And when you are praying, pray for those who are in positions of influence and authority. Pray for kings and those in positions of authority, those who might have influence over the church. And do so because it will lead to a peaceful and godly life. A peaceful and godly life. Not just comfort, but a peaceful and godly life, which God considers good. But he considers good because it is essential that all kinds of people in the world come to faith in Christ. The reason for the quiet and comfortable and godly life is so that we can do what we're supposed to do. Instead of being bound up in all the strife and difficulty and issues within the church, what we need to pray for is for God to give us an opportunity to live such a life, a quiet and godly life, that we're freed up to go do the things we're commanded to do, which is to go to those classes of people that we would not normally go to, like kings and magistrates and other influencers in our culture and society and government, and preach the gospel to them, to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in every social class and every situation that we are afforded the opportunity. Paul wants the church to be a praying church. Now, this is, from our perspective, probably very weird that Paul would start here. I mean, you and I probably, if we were writing the letter, would say, okay, Paul, here's what, or Timothy, here's what you need to do now. Okay, there's people teaching heterodoxy and probably even some heresy in the church. What you need to do is you need to start a church discipline program where you start weeding these people out. That's not where Paul starts. Paul says, no, that's not where I want you to start. I want you to start by considering what you really are and what you're really supposed to be doing. That's what matters. The rest of the stuff will take care of itself, all right? And we'll see that as we continue our way through this letter. You'll see that more and more flow out of how Paul is speaking to this young man. But that leads me to verse 5. Leads me to verse 5. There's a soteriological truth that's embedded in this paragraph that really needs to be addressed. It really needs to be looked at. And let me remind you that Paul will often include theological indicatives during the course of his imperatives. So this might be the imperative section of the letter, right? But it's Paul's not done speaking about various truths along the way. So Paul always intertwines his commands with his understanding of theology. And in verses 5 and 6, Paul includes a great soteriological truth. Now, last week's sermon, I briefly touched on these two verses, very briefly touched on these two verses, but did so in the context of verse 4, because my whole point last week was to talk about what verse 4 is really all about. It's not about this synergistic idea that God wants everybody to be saved everywhere at all times, but it has a contextual validity to what I just mentioned here. But I need to now go back and really plumb the depths of 5 and 6. There's more to be said about those two verses than what we really touched on last week. When God says that he desires all kinds of people to be saved, what does that actually mean? What does that actually mean to them? Okay, when God says that he desires all, or Paul says that, that God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved, what does he mean by that? What does that actually mean? Okay, so let's plumb 5 and 6 for the answers. I think these two verses are extremely important for a number of reasons that are particularly relevant to the time frame we sit in. First, it'll be relevant to our taking of the table here in a few moments. They're important so that in that we have a keen grasp on what the gospel of Jesus Christ truly is. One of the biggest problems of the church today. It is also imperative in understanding the fundamental truth that stands forth in the Protestant Reformation. Today is Reformation Sunday, 2018. 501 years ago today, the Protestant Reformation began with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg. This is a fundamental point that the reformers attempted to restore to the church. What is the gospel? And then finally, of course, and in context, what Paul is saying is that understanding what he writes in these two verses helps us to have a solid basis of evangelism. What does it mean to actually proclaim the good news? What is the good news? What is it that is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it that drives us to seek the salvation of others? And so as Paul wants us to pray, to be a people praying, to evangelize, he now gives us a message to deliver, in a sense. And there are two primary words that are used in these verses that I want to touch on. Verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, so let's stop there and talk about a mediator for a moment. What is a mediator? My father was a plant manager for a folding cart manufacturer for about 40 years, and he worked with unions. The company was a union shop, and as the plant manager, he was often involved in negotiations between the employees and management in regards to wages and benefits and all those sorts of things. The union came with their demands, and management had their side of the equation, and very often they would have to bring in a third party that would act as a mediator between the two. I would have to bring in someone who would stand in between. A mediator then, in that picture, is someone who intervenes between opposing parties in order to effect a reconciliation. Someone who comes to resolve a dispute. Two parties who are in disagreement in some sense, in some way, and this mediator is someone who comes between them. Now, let's think about a human mediator, the kind of example that I just gave you. Think about some of the things that are true in human mediation between two human parties. Usually, a mediator is someone from outside who's brought in to help, someone not related to the dispute, typically. I mean, you want a neutral third party to act as a mediator in order that both sides are heard in the equation. Secondly, it's usually someone who does not directly benefit from the agreement, meaning someone who doesn't have a stake in one side or the other. My father would serve as the management representative, but he had a stake in it, and so he couldn't be a mediator in that sense. Thirdly, it's someone who does not act on behalf of one side. In other words, not sent as a party of the union or a party of management, but rather as a neutral agent in the dispute, someone with an ability to look upon both sides in neutrality. And then fourthly, it's usually someone who also acts equally for both parties, someone who rises above the dispute itself in order to see both sides and to try to bring some compromise between them. And that's the fifth, someone who works towards a compromise, trying to bring the two parties to the center, trying to bring together two sides of the equation that are clearly opposed. They have their opinions, and try to bring them to the center by having each to compromise. Now, in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the priests of Israel acted as the mediators between God and the people of Israel. There was clearly a broken relationship between God and his people, although his people certainly were his people. They were set aside by him, elect by him to be the special people, but they still needed a mediator between themselves and God. And the priests were established from that particular role. You remember that the people of Israel were specifically prohibited from coming into the very presence of God. They could not enter into the very presence of God. In Exodus 19:12, they're told not to even touch the mountain that God would come down upon because they would die. They couldn't even come close to that mountain. I've always wondered exactly how they drew the boundary line where the mountain starts. If you've ever been to Colorado and looked at a mountain, it's kind of hard to tell where it really starts, don't you? I imagine what that really meant to them was stay back a long ways to make sure. They could not enter into the tabernacle. The smoke of the glory of God so filled it that they were not able to enter into it. And the same was true when the temple was built under Solomon. The Holy of Holies in the back was separated by a great curtain that would prevent anyone from entering into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, because you could not go into the presence of God. You could not look upon him in that particular place. So the priests were the only ones allowed to enter into the presence of God. They were the only ones who were given the authority by God himself to actually enter close to God. And then, only once a year. Hebrews 9, 6 and 7 tells us that the priests were able to enter only into the Holy of Holies once a year, and then only to make an atonement. In fact, it was a practice by the first century for the other priest to tie a rope around the foot of the high priest as he entered into the Holy of Holies, because if he died being in that place, they couldn't go collect his body. They had to pull it out with a rope. You couldn't go in there. And on top of that, not only were the priests the only ones allowed to come into the presence of God, they were limited in their role as mediators. They were extremely limited in their role as mediators. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a number of realities of this mediation, the limitations of this mediation. Number one, these priests were human and sinners, and they needed mediation themselves. The Day of Atonement wasn't just for the people. The high priest was not exempt from the atonement. He needed to make atonement for himself, as did all the priests who offered sacrifices unto God. Secondly, the priest offered an imperfect offering from animals who were corrupted by the curse. They were unable to find a perfect lamb or a perfect goat or a perfect bull to bring into the presence of God. They had to bring a flawed thing into this presence. And so even though they came to bring mediation using blood, it was never perfect. It was always substandard, which is why the writer of Hebrews said they had to do it again and again and again. And rivers of blood flowed out of the temple because it was never able to find that perfect offering. Thirdly, as I said, they had to offer their sacrifices repeatedly, not only because the animals themselves were imperfect, but because the actual sacrifice perfected nothing. It didn't actually make atonement. Oh, it did, in the sense that for that brief microsecond after the offering was offered, there was atonement, but all it took was a moment for sin to rear its head again. Hebrews chapter 10 makes note of this. And then finally, and I think most significantly in this whole discussion, the priests offered their sacrifice in an earthly temple. They didn't go into the actual presence of God. They went into a substitute presence of God, the real presence of God. The Spirit of God exists outside of buildings. He is the one who transcends time and space. He's beyond all things. The priest couldn't go there. The best they could do is go into a building that had been designated for the presence of God, where God would condescend to come and show himself before these men and receive their offerings. The priests were limited in their role as mediators. Yes, they were appointed to be the mediators, but they weren't very good at it. But the good news of the Old Testament priestly system is that the priests were a foreshadowing. They were an example of the perfect mediator that was to come, as Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 tells us. The tearing of the curtain in the temple at the death of Christ in Matthew 27, 51 is symbolic of the idea that that old mediation had been done away with. That the curtain was torn in two to allow any of us now to enter into the presence of God himself. Torn, you will notice, from the top down, as though God himself grabbed a hold of that great curtain and ripped it from top to bottom. The old system had been done away with. The priests were just an example. The priests were just a picture of what was to come in the greater mediator. Which is why, by the way, on this 501th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, why the Roman mediatorial priesthood and sacrificial mass are so abhorrently wrong. And why the Reformers stood against it and said, no, our salvation is not found in the continuing sacrifice of Christ upon an altar, but by a finished work of a mediator who actually did what these men were unable to do. Why would you create a new caste of priests to try to accomplish a task that the ultimate priest has accomplished? Why would you continue to sacrifice this Christ again and again and again on the altar in the vain hope that somehow he might be producing a righteousness? These priests were but an example of foreshadowing done away with by the ultimate mediator who comes. Now, I want you to notice that there are some problems inherent in a mediation between us and God. I mean, we can get two human parties together, find a mediator, and find some common ground, right? My father typically was able to, usually without much difficulty, produce some sort of compromise so that a new contract was written and the workers got back to work. It was rare that he ever had to endure a strike, for example. But when it comes to a mediation between us and God, that's a whole different issue for a couple of reasons. Number one, and this is one that is not really recognized by the vast majority of Christians today, and it's this: God cannot compromise. There is no compromising in God. God's characteristics of holiness and perfection and omniscience are destroyed if God compromises himself in some way. How can God decide, you know what, I'm going to give up a little of my righteousness and a little bit of my justice and justness and a little bit of my perfection in order to invite you to meet me halfway? No, there is no compromise in God, and this is particularly true of him being just. To compromise the nature of justice, which we all want so desperately, right? We want justice to be done. For God to compromise the nature of justice in him destroys the very essence of justice itself. It isn't justice if God does not mete out his justice perfectly and righteously. This is the great problem with so much of what has been spawned from the Protestant Reformation. Men and women now who believe that sin is irrelevant or unimportant. It doesn't matter if I sin, God loves me just the way that I am. Really? That's a compromise. One that God cannot make. No, he does not love your sin. No, he hates your sin. He despises it with every ounce of his being because it is an exact contrary to his nature of perfection and holiness. There can be no compromise in God. That's a real problem in mediation, isn't it? How do I get God to join me in the middle? How do I find a place where he and I are on the same page when he is perfect in his holiness? That's one problem. Now, that would be enough. We could just stop right there, right? But there's some more. Number two, you and I, when we come to the table in mediation, we have absolutely nothing to offer. Nothing. Listen, the indictment against humanity in its spiritual deadness demonstrates that the gulf between us and God is fixed by our own nature as sinners, not by what we fail to offer. The problem isn't what we do. The problem is who we are. We are dead in our sins. We are incapable of coming to this God and offering him a thing. Every religious system on this planet believes that there's a possibility for you to somehow do this, do that, do the other thing, and God will be pleased with it in some way. But it's preposterous, it's ludicrous, because our problem isn't what we do. Our problem is who we are. You cannot draw a perfect and holy God without stain or darkness of any kind together with people who are the exact opposite of that. There can be no such compromise between us and God. We can spend all of our lives chasing religious idols and then stand before God and he will say to you, why did you waste your time with all of that? The problem isn't what you offer. The problem is who you are. Thirdly, and this goes, I think, the biggest of these three problems. Not only can God not compromise and we have nothing to offer, but who could possibly act as a third party between us? Who's out there? Who's out there? When I first preached this series on the mediatorial work of Christ several years ago, I pointed out there are no aliens out there who are able to come in and stand between us and our Creator. There are no little Martian men out there who can come in and say, hey, I'm not affected by all this. I'll join you on your little planet and I'll come. And those who know science fiction will get the joke, but the rest of us, maybe. The fact of the matter is that every single part, every single atom in this universe was corrupted by what Adam did. And so there's nothing in this planet that we can use to be a mediator. I mean, that's the whole problem the priests had, right? They had to go find an animal. Couldn't find a perfect one because it's corrupt. Who is going to stand up for the human race and go and stand before God and mediate for us? There is no one in this world who is able to do so. There's no human that's able to do so. But there is a solution, and it's created by God, and this solution was established by him in his own divine decree. Here's how the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith puts it in the section of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose. Get it? In his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. God found a mediator. God appointed a mediator. This mediator was a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son, where the Father said to the Son, will you go and mediate on behalf of a people? And the Son, in covenant agreement, said, I will go and I will mediate between them. and I will become the one who will be this mediator. Notice it's an eternal choice of God. It's the plan of God from before the creation. Get that? Before the creation. It's a part of the divine decree in which God said, I'm going to establish my own glory in a world. This world is going to be corrupted by sin, but I am going to establish a mediator, and that mediator is going to be my own son. And the son said, yes, I will do this as a part of the decree of God. My friends, there are very few people today who actually believe that God has a decree. You ask your typical Christian today if God has a decree, they have no idea what you're talking about. They never heard the word in their church, and they don't have any idea what that would mean, even if they did hear it in many churches in our day. But a delightful aspect of Reformation theology is that we understand what the Bible says, that God has purposed from before the foundations of the world to establish a mediator. This wasn't plan B. This was plan A. This was the original intention of God in creating a world, that His Son would become the mediator between a fallen race of humans and a perfect and holy God. And so this choice of His own Son became the choice of God to send the Son to act as a perfect mediator. Now think about this. He would be one who would perfectly understand both sides. How? By becoming one of us. By entering into the very creation itself and taking on human flesh, He would be able to stand before the Father as a man and stand before us as God, because He's the God-man. He's able to say, I can be a perfect mediator between the two because I understand both sides of the equation. Secondly, He would perfectly offer something, now get this, from and to both sides. He would do this in His perfect life of obedience. Jesus' life is often overlooked in so much of the theology of our day. It's almost as though the 30 years that Jesus lived from His birth until His crucifixion was almost like a throwaway event, that the gospel accounts only matter when you get to the point where He's arrested and taken before Pilate. No, my friends, we have to understand Jesus entered into this world to live as a human being, perfectly obedient of the very law that He Himself has established, so that He has something to offer. He offers to His Father an obedience and a perfection, and He offers that same thing to us. He gives to His Father a perfect obedience under the very law so that His Father can look upon Him and say, yes, I accept what You have accomplished. And then He gives that to us that we might stand before this God with this holiness and righteousness. Not of our own, because, again, what do we have to offer? Nada. But what do we get? His righteousness over us. And then finally, He would also be one who would perfectly create a reconciliation between both sides. Hear me, my friends. Hear me. What Christ accomplished on the cross finished the reconciliation between us and God. It finished it. It absolutely completed what every single one of the elect need. I remember, much to my shame now, but I remember years ago, before I was made aware of these realities in Scripture, how I used to teach men, listen, there's 100 steps between you and God. If you'll just take one, God will take the other 99. I wish I could go back to that young man now and hit him upside the head and go, listen, you fool. There's 1,000,000 steps between you and God, and you're dead on the other end. You've got nothing. You're never going to take a step. God is taking 1,000,000,000 steps towards you in Christ Jesus. He is the one creating the perfect reconciliation. When He said it is finished on the cross, He meant it. It is done. The elect are saved. There's nothing more we can add to the completed work of Christ. Do you not understand the hope that that gives us? Do you not understand the power of those words? Do you not understand that we don't have to worry every time we sin? I better run down to the church and say a novena. Some of you don't even know what that is, right?
The fact is that the bottom line is that we have a fully completed righteousness because this mediator finished it. He brings us perfectly into the presence of God. We have nothing to fear when we open our mouth and say, "Our Father," because He has brought us into perfect relationship. Christ Jesus is the only eternal mediator established by God to effect our salvation. The only one. And it's the truth that is core to the proclamation of the message of the gospel to every class of human upon this earth. We go out with this message. We go to kings and magistrates. We go to people that hate us. And what do we tell them? We tell them there is one mediator between us and God. Between you and God, there's one mediator. It's Christ Jesus. Put down your works of righteousness. They mean nothing to this God. And receive with an empty hand of faith this Jesus as your final righteousness before this God. That's the message. Notice where Paul puts it. What does he want us to do? Pray. Pray. Pray that God would give us an opportunity to do what we're supposed to do, that we're not bothered by the authorities, so we can go out and preach to those same authorities, that we can go out to those men and women and we can say to them, "Listen, this is the truth. There is one mediator. There is one hope in this world. And all of your social justice agenda to try to usher in a better world is a futile exercise against men who are filled with sin. There's only one thing that will usher in the kingdom of God, and that's this mediator." That's it. Jesus is the mediator. But Paul doesn't finish the sentence there. There's a comma at the end of verse 5. Notice verse 6. "Who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. I am convinced, you may not be, but I am convinced that Paul was the greatest commentator on Jesus that ever lived. I know Calvin wrote, you know, lots of institutes and lots of commentaries, but he's nothing compared to the great commentator himself, the Apostle Paul. These words are closely connected by the Apostle Paul with the very words of Jesus himself, and even Jesus himself will make this connection. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." The word ransom used only three places in the entire New Testament, twice when these words of Jesus are quoted in the synoptics and once here. It's the only place. A little word group called litron. And I think this particular little word group of litron, in this case it's anti-litron, but the same thing, was formed to convey the idea of release on the basis of the payment of a ransom. Okay? To the idea of release on the basis of the payment of a ransom. Now, please understand, this is not the purchase of something. This is the purchase of someone. Right? That's a ransom. You pay a ransom, you're paying for someone, not for something. Okay? Now, one of the greatest mistakes that's made today in synergistic theology is the assumption that Christ's work was to purchase something for us. Right? Jesus came and he died so that we can have freedom. We can have heaven. We can have freedom from oppression and persecution and tyranny, and we can have prosperity, and we can have social good, and the list goes on and on of all kinds of things that people think Christ came to ransom. That's the picture that's painted in synergistic religion of our day. The fact is that we need to see it rather as the purchase of rebel sinners themselves. Christ did not come to ransom something. He came to ransom someone. Now, this concept of ransom, by the way, it's only used, like I said, three times in the New Testament, but it's a deeply embedded and entrenched idea in the Old Testament. It's at the heart of the Passover festival. It's at the very heart of the Passover festival, Exodus chapter 12 to 15. God ransoming Israel from the slavery of Egypt through the redemption, put that in quotes, purchased by a lamb slain whose blood is put on the doorpost and the lintel, right? It's the picture of a ransom, saving a people from the slavery of Egypt. What makes the people of Israel so very interesting to me is that they wanted to go back. Why would they want to go back? Why would they want to go back to slavery? They did. It's also deeply entrenched within the essence of the law itself. Exodus 21, 28 to 30, for example. A man being ransomed from the punishment of death if his animal escapes and kills another. If his animal escapes and kills another. Look, if he lets the animal out and it kills somebody, off with his head. But if his animal escapes because he does everything he can to protect others and the animal still gets out, he gets ransomed. He has to pay a certain price, but he gets ransomed from it. It's pictured even within the essence of the law itself. And it's foreshadowed, I think, the best picture of this. I love this picture. Probably more than any place else in the Old Testament is the foreshadowing of the deliverance of Israel pictured in the book of Hosea. It's one of my favorite little books. Hosea, you remember, was a prophet who took for himself a wife from amongst the prostitutes, according to God's plan. And he had three children with this woman, and each of their names represents some particular aspect of the relationship of God to Israel. These are not my people, for example. But then Gomer, his wife, decides to return herself to the immorality that she began with, and so she goes back to that, and God instructs Hosea, go and purchase your wife from the slave market of prostitution. Hosea doesn't have a lot of money. He's not blessed with a big bank account, so he grabs a few somethings of barley and heads on down to the marketplace, and he purchases his wife back from the slave market. And of course, within the context, Hosea is a picture of what God is going to do with Israel after Israel goes off to its exile, but then be returned as the remnant comes back. Okay, we get the immediate context, but the greater picture of it, the greater foreshadowing of it, is the greater picture of a work of ransom. Of one who will come and ransom a people from the slavery that they are engaged in. Whether that slavery be in Egypt or whether that slavery be in a brothel, it doesn't matter. It's a slavery and we're all in it. And this Christ comes in this picture. So this ransom idea is carried over into the New Testament as a central component of salvation. A central component of salvation. Boy, I wish I could teach a few synergists this. The central theme of the gospel isn't you praying a prayer to get to heaven. The central message of the gospel is the constant theme, the repeated phrase again and again of how we are enslaved to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You who were once slaves of sin. John 8:34, Romans 6:17, Romans 1, and the list goes on and on and on. But this theme demands a sense, does it not, that sinners need to be ransomed. We need someone to pay the price. We need somebody to pay the price. We need somebody to go to the marketplace where we have been enslaved and buy us back as Hosea bought back his wife. This is the solution that God has created in a divine ransom. This Jesus pays with his own blood the ransom price established by God. His own blood. Nothing less would satisfy the absolute ransom price that God himself demands. And by the way, in case you haven't figured it out already, the ransom price that God demands is infinitely high. And you will never pay it, no matter how many righteous deeds you do. The price is also paid completely. As I said before, there's no further work on the part of the sin slave that's required. Now, isn't that good news? Isn't it good news to know that our Christ has paid the price, and he's not just paid the price up to a point where we've got to finish it off. No, no, no. Our Christ has paid the price completely and utterly. And the sin you're going to commit this afternoon. Sorry. I'm just assuming Wayne will sin this afternoon. But I'm a pretty good footing here, aren't I? Even that's paid for. Covered. absolutely and completely by this price. But it doesn't just pay it completely. It creates for us an absolute freedom. Oh, do you not understand this freedom? I'm not talking about the freedom to just go out and sin in every way you want to. That would be ridiculous, right? No. It's rather the freedom to know that I don't have to try to struggle to meet some sort of standard that I do not even understand in order to satisfy the rest of what needs to be satisfied with. That is the freedom, my friends. The freedom of not having to go to church every Sunday and make sure that I go there with the right motives and the right amount of this and that and do all the things and jump through the hoops and everything that needs to be done in order to somehow satisfy, to get the check mark for that particular week, so now next week I can do it all over again. For those of us who were raised in Catholic households, we get it. But I suspect there are many Baptists who get it as well. What do? Every week they're there, signing the little tithe check and hoping, against hope, that when they get that paper at the end of the year that says how much they gave, it'll be enough. Oh, I know they won't say it out loud, but they're thinking it. This is the freedom that comes. I don't have to satisfy a standard. And if I can't make 10% this year in my tithe, guess what? I'm not going to hell. I have freedom to love this Christ. There's no condemnation. Look, read Romans 8:1 again and again and again if you don't believe me. But then here's going further with this. It's not just a freedom, but hear me, listen. It's also this Christ continually offers this ransom to God. Continually. It's a continuing action where Christ has, in the very presence of His Father, inside this eternal covenant decree that they have between them, that this Christ is standing before the Father, and I'm going to use some anthropomorphic language here, sorry, but standing before the Father and saying, oh, wait a minute, don't smoke this one. He belongs to me. This one's mine. Yep, Wayne this afternoon, guess what? He's going to do it again, but he's mine! This blood's paid for it, see it? And the Father looks upon the blood of the Son every single time our lives fall short of His glory, and He sees in that blood the price paid and His wrath is averted. Again and again and again, countless times, every single day of our lives. Is that not worthy of an amen? Christ Jesus, in His role as mediator, establishes a ransom which is given to the Father on behalf of sinners in order that He might completely free them from the righteous wrath of God. So now let's put this back in its context. What is Paul saying here? Paul's saying, church, you need to be a praying people, okay? You need to be a praying people. You need to be an understanding people and a praying people. People who are praying for opportunity to preach the gospel to everyone, but specifically to a people who understand the core message of the gospel as they preach it. You see what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, here's the deal, folks. Not only do we need to be a church that's praying, and not only to be a church that's praying for everybody, every class of people, and praying for the opportunity to preach, but we need to be a people that know what in the world we're preaching. We need to understand this message, that there is a mediator. This is Christ, the mediator. And this Christ has satisfied God's requirements perfectly, for He has ransomed us. That's the message, my friends. Because guess what? We're going out to a world filled with people of every imaginable type and class and so forth that need to hear this good news. There is a mediator, and he's paid the price. You've been hunting for one all your life. You've been looking for a mediator. You've been looking for some way to establish a relationship with God. Here he is. And you've been looking for a means by which you might come into the presence of this God and somehow make Him happy with you. Here it is. You see it? That's the message we need to understand. We need to fully grasp the totality of this gospel for two reasons, I think. Number one, so that we understand it first and foremost. But secondly, that it drives us to go out and to preach it. If you've got such good news in your hand, would you not want to share it with everyone? I mean, if you really believe this stuff that I just said, that I've spent the last 30 minutes talking about, if you really believe this stuff, if you really believe that this is true, would you not want to share it with everybody that you can? Don't you think? That's basically what Paul is arguing. The lack of focus by the church on the kind of prayer espoused by Paul here leaves the church vulnerable to a watered-down version of the gospel. You understand that? If we're not espousing the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about here, if we're not focusing our attention on what it means to pray, as Paul is saying here, the net result of that is we're going to create a version of the gospel that's not consistent with Christ as mediator and Christ as ransom, and that's what we're going to preach to the world. We're going to give them false hope. We're going to give them false hope. We're going to go out and we're going to say to people things that God would never say because he cannot compromise such things. We're going to go out and we're going to say to them, God loves you just the way you are. You don't need to repent of your sin. You don't need to turn from any sort of wickedness. No, God loves you just the way you are. Really? Is that the message of the mediator who paid a ransom price? No, it's not. What do we need to do? We need to understand this. Listen, the kind of evangelism, scare quotes if you're listening, in the synergistic churches of our day is proof of concept here. Here's what's the great irony. They accuse us as Reformed people of not evangelizing. But you know what? There's so little evangelism going on in synergistic churches. And you know why? Because I think there's two reasons. Number one, the salvation that they offer is frankly too shallow to survive an attack, and they know it. And secondly, their message is really being synergistic. God has done his part, now you got to do yours. And they're just not sure how to say to people what they're supposed to do. So guess what they do? I just won't say a word. I'll leave that to the professionals. They can do it. No, my friends, if we really understand the concept of the gospel, we will not only glean a boldness from it to go out and to preach, but we will also actually provide real hope. Yes, I know, there'll be a lot of people out there who will hear the words that we will say, and they will hate us for it. And more do we see that happening in our day. But the fact of the matter is that we will at least have spoken what is true, and the elect will hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will respond. Since I don't know who the elect are, and neither do you, we preach to every creature under the sun the message of the gospel, and the Spirit of God will open the hearts of the truly elect. That's what Paul wants here. See it? What's interesting here is that Paul is addressing heterodoxy in the church, the issues of teachings and understandings that are false. And so what does he say to do? Go pray and figure out what the real thing is. That'll solve the heterodoxy. Because those guys that are preaching the heterodoxy in the church, guess what's going to happen to them? Their message is suddenly going to sound wrong. And they're going to be shown the door. Because we know the real thing, not what is false. So we want to be this kind of a church, praying. Praying that God would give us opportunities to preach and that he would give us the courage to do so. But more importantly, that he would actually give us the substance to preach to this world. That's what we really need as a praying church.